sing to me, He is so wonderful. Sing it now. Amen. You may be seated. Brother Clinton, it would be out of order for me to sing a verse of that song. Rebecca, she knows it, and if anybody else that knows it can play, but if you don't, just don't help me out too much, okay? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Put a little bit more volume on the piano. And the Lord haste the day when faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trumpet shall sound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. If you know the chorus, sing it. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well. I think you know it well enough to sing it again. It is well. When my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, hallelujah, the trumpet shall sound, then the Lord shall descend, even so. My soul, if it really is, sing it. It is well.
I feel the touch of God.
Up your hands and thank Him for it here this morning.
It is well with my soul. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Is it well with your soul? The claim of the gospel reading in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Looking back at the preaching of the first generation of Christians as it emerges from the testimony, that is, looking at the message, content, and claim of those early preachers, it cannot be emphatically stated that if contemporary evangelism is to make the full potential impact on this age, it'll have to go back to its fountainhead in the New Testament. If we are going to register effect upon this land, and upon the generation of which we are to minister, then we're going to have to go back to that fountainhead in the New Testament and test there its message to the message of this generation, re-examining in the light, the claim, and the content and communication of that message today. We have outrun God. We've decided ourselves to be wiser than the Almighty, and our efforts of evangelism have distorted the picture, and the church is filled with the unconverted. First, I like to look at the content of the message as it is to the modern world. The apostolic message dealt not in religious ideas, but facts. It had no new books written on how to fill the church, how to operate the bus ministry. It wasn't a message of religious ideas, but fact. If God said it, that was all that was necessary. Their message was born out of the Word of God, had its roots in it. The experience they had was faithful to the Bible that we have today. That day it spoke not of spiritual theories, but of events, historic, unique, eschatological events. That is, those events that deal with life and death and the future of the soul. They preach. It demanded a decision out of men. There's no way that a man could sit and shout and carry on in the service without being brought to a decision. For the theology they dealt with life and death, eternity, and the future of the soul. Now, if we accept this as our standard today, then it is not sufficient to offer men a set of what we may call Christian ideas. They have not been sufficient. There's 1,000 colleges in this country that have been born in the last 10 years, more or less, all of them with a new technique of how that a preacher should go about the business, how the church should be set. There's more Christian ideas being preached today, methinks, than in any time in the Christian history. But no amount of assimilation of religious ideas will stem the tide or ever constitute a man a Christian. You just can't get enough of that together. It must be the claim and the content of the Bible. Nor can it reveal to a secular culture the glory of the kingdom of God. No amount of religious ideas can ever bring us to that point. Now, the unspoken cry of every gathered Christ congregation to the preacher is not, is there some new religious idea? Do you have any word from headquarters? But the cry in these troubled times, is there any word from God? I think the world's ready to hear. I think we've run full cycle, folks, and the men and women are tired of the fads of religion and are looking forward to and wanting to hear from the pulpit of God something that God has to say. And so the cry in this desperate hour, is there any word from God? It is not we'd see what advice is available, but we would see Jesus, is the cry of the human heart in this awful time. The situation on Sunday is one that we spoke about. The ultimate desire of man, the desire is for an ultimate event, now becomes authoritative. They want to know. Men want to know what's going to happen to them. I'm going to die. What's going to happen when I die? How can I inherit eternal life? All of it is boiled down to a preaching of man's relationship with God and his destiny when he departs this life. There's very little preaching of that kind today. We deal with prosperity, and we deal with a now gospel that only flirts with man while he's here in this life. I do believe that God is interested in me now. He is interested in me now specifically, though, that he may fit me for the world to come. He's not so much concerned how big a car I drive, how big a house I live in, as he is the spiritual content of my life. Christianity means devotion to the person of Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen. A devotion to that person of Christ. Evangelism means today just what it meant at the first. Opening men's lives to the impact of a historic, unique event. That is an eschatological event that leads that man to a knowledge that he's going to face God. No matter what he does, what he accomplishes, how he does it, what this world thinks about him, is all going to render and mean nothing, finally. It's what's going to happen when you meet God. We've sired a generation of church people that really don't believe they're going to die. They don't want to talk about death. That's the one thing in this world you can't talk about. There's no shame to talk about sex. There's no shame to talk about anything. The only thing that is not to be mentioned is death. We decorate ourselves with wigs and pads and every other kind of a thing to demonstrate that we're not getting old, because that says we're dying. But the gospel must glaringly present itself to men, open up their lives to one fact of life. You are going to die, and you're going to meet God, and you're going to hell if you're not right. That must be brought home to people. That has stopped lots of things, folks. A lot of things. Events which, just because of what they are indeed truly present when they're proclaimed. I mean just the facts of life. Look about us. How many of them started with us that we've buried out there? How many are not here anymore? Every day we look about us, this gospel is being fulfilled. It's appointed unto men once to die. After death, the judgment. They pass through that door every day. Yet we're so silent on the necessity of what it takes for a man to meet that. Now, how urgent this task now is illustrated from a remark on Bible instructions in schools. I copied this. It said, let us teach them the ideas of the fatherhood of God and of the brotherhood of man, and that's all. Now, this is a statement in the schools. Let us teach them the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, and that's all that we're going to give them. Now, what right have we, for the sake of educational syllabus, to define Christianity in terms which deny the presuppositions of every sentence the men of the New Testament wrote? What right have we in this 20th century to define Christianity in any other terms that you find in this Bible? Just for the sake of modern thinking, the man says to Steve, modern youth will not be disciplined by the gospel. That's because modern youth are not born again. They haven't been presented with the gospel as it really is. And their problem is they've never really come to know God. I'm talking about that crowd that refuses to be disciplined by the gospel. The most serious menace to the Christian church today is not the secularism without, not the filth and the pornography and the homosexuality that's inundated the world today. No, it is a reduced Christianity on the inside. Not the secularism on the outside, but the reduced Christianity on the inside, beating it out on the anvils of our own thinking to where men can accept it, trying to make it digestible to a world that's not interested in God. Now, our problem stems from that. The religious generalities of an anemic Christianity is simply the highest common factor of a half a dozen religions. That is, just take the best of all of them, mix them up together in a cesspool of religion and sell it on the religious market under the title of the ecumenical, then flavor it down with a lot of people that somebody taught how to speak in tongues, and you've got a corruption on your hands, mister, that God will not accept. The church has accepted the unacceptable, and it is once more confronting men with the realization of the gospel that'll change things. It is a vaporized Christianity that we deal with today, a culture conscience. The drugs are the dregs of Christianity for a great part. The church has admitted syncretism as a religious ideal. That means an effort to reconcile various systems of religious opinions. Some at 79, Jesus 80, all of them demonstrate the truth of what I'm saying. We've suddenly in this 20th century decided that God Almighty is pleased with whatever good man has been able to figure out in the ways of religion. No matter that it isn't biblical, man has figured it out, refined it, made it look good. It'll bring tears to eyes and emotions to souls. And so we've accepted the syncretism that is the homogenizing. This admission has cost the church the presence of God. I preached last Sunday morning to you that the homosexual and the ungodly coming in, sitting down in the church acting like they're born again, they're not the ones that made the church dark. They just found it dark and came inside. Amen. They found a dark hole and walked in. Light exposes darkness. And the reason the church is filled with the same rotten sin that the world is because there's no light. Men love darkness rather than light. And when we admitted this, when we reconciled various systems of religious opinion into the Christian doctrine, then we lost the presence of God, that's all. And it became dark. Everything, every unclean caged bird of Babylon can come in and sit down and feel comfortable because there's no light. Those who offer this substitute faith, this modern version of ancient theosophical syncretism, this Christianity made easy, use the great preacher Paul for an excuse. They say, did not Paul say, I become all things to all men that I might save some? Indeed, the preacher did say this, but he did not mean the self-defeating cost of changing Christianity into something else. He certainly never meant that. Men have took God's word and stretched it over what it won't cover. They've took Paul's word, all things are lawful to me, and preached a Christianity that admits adultery and everything else. When the man of God said, all things are lawful to me, he wasn't talking about the world. He said, as long as I walk with God, where the Spirit of the Lord is Lord, there is liberty. As long as I'm under control of the Spirit of the Lord, everything is lawful to me, because there'd be nothing enter into it that would not be pleasing to God. But modern Christianity has stretched God's word over things it won't stretch over. Paul did not mean the cost of Seth Pedlin, the historical supernatural elements without which Christianity does not exist. He never meant that at all. He never meant the dissolving of the divine intolerance of the faith in a morass of religious relativism. No, he never. When this Bible talks about the faith of Noah, he talked about a faith that condemned some. It wasn't a faith that took everything in. He said, by faith, Noah condemned the world. Amen. With his act of righteousness. Whenever the church's faith is what it should be, it's not a tolerant faith that men would make it to be. Paul never had in mind the amalgam of the false and truth that we see today. That never was a part of his thinking. When the New Testament reader interprets the New Testament in terms of humanitarian ethic or of a humanitarian spiritual experience, he's sinning against the meaning of words. Whenever you interpret the New Testament along that line, then you're sinning against the meaning of words. The religion of Jesus, who taught wonderful philosophical truths about nature and providence, this worship of a God who does everything in general, nothing in particular, is a poor, watery substitute for the strong, vital faith of the apostles. Amen. You don't have to go to nature, folks. You can go to Jesus. He's a person. Amen. And to water it down to some little poetry has robbed the church of the vital presence of the Almighty God. They preach one who was greater than the prophets, invading time from beyond and cleaving history asunder with the shattering words, before Abraham was, I am. He stood there in the middle of time and declared himself to be greater than all that had progressed before him. He stood claiming who he was. And the greatest sin of the church is that she withholds the gospel from the world and from herself. That's her greatest sin. Whether the corruption of the message be the orthodox form, which does not distinguish between human doctrine and the divine word of God, or the pietous error which diverts interest from the word and promise of God to individuals and their subjective experiences and feelings, or whether it be the liberal and rationalistic error which confess the word of God with reason, whatever it be in principle, it all comes to the same thing in the end, because each error is akin to all others, and every error is pregnant. It'll never remain alone. If you allow that which you know to be wrong to be a part of it, amen, it'll give birth to seven others before you know what you're doing. And first thing you know, you don't recognize the church for what it really is. All error is pregnant. The weakness of the church can be summed up in three facts. Number one, she lacks the living word. Amen. She lacks the living word. For I mean, thus saith the Lord, not just reproducing the brains of somebody of the past, but preaching God's word, thus saith the Lord. She lacks that which is alive. And this is a great stumbling block and the main source of her weakness of our time. Robert mentioned a man called on the radio, and he says, you're saying Jesus never changes. We said, that's what this book says, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he asked the question, did he ever baptize anybody in the Holy Ghost while he was here on this earth? We said, no, but he told him it was coming. But then he wanted to insert such silly foolishness that because he hadn't done it while he was on the earth, that he had changed. I said to the silly man, he never died till 2,000 years ago, but in the mind of God, he's been dead from generation, from eternity's past. Thank God, before there ever was a world, he died in the mind of God. There is no changing with God. It takes a while to work it out in human experience, young men, but don't let anybody sell you. And the problem was born out of the lack of the living word of God. A little mold. I baptize you. Do you say that Jesus is the Christ? Who doesn't? Devils have sound doctrine, but they're lost. But when a man's born again, he's a new creature. The lack of the living word, the second weakness, she does not know the reason for her own existence. You're always in trouble when that happens to you. Does not know the reason why she exists. To get 10 more in Sunday school? To impress somebody? Why does she exist? She exists, ladies and gentlemen, as a body of Christ. No matter how big you make it, if God isn't there, it'd been better it never was born. Unless it is an expression of Christ coming through it, then it is Antichrist because it set itself up instead of Christ. When a church is literally the body of Christ, men step inside of its doors when those members in particular are hanging into the vine and it's the Lord Jesus Christ that they're seeing and not man, then men have confronted the Christ in his church. Now when it is not there, when the life of God is not there, then it's Antichrist. Because Antichrist doesn't mean just against Christ, it means instead of Christ. And if you put your little religious doctrine, even the baptism of the Holy Ghost, as your reason for existence, if you think we're on this lot, amen, just to proclaim some doctrine, if that's what we're here for, we have made an idol out of that doctrine. We have no right to exist because we're making some doctrine the instead of Christ that makes us Antichrist. We're here to bring men to God, and all the doctrines of this Bible must be living. Anybody can quote it. You'd think today that you can recapture New Testament doctrine or New Testament life by just restating its doctrine. Just to merely say, with his stripes I'm healed, don't heal anybody. That has to become a living thing. He sent his word and healed them. That means there's substance in the word of God. It isn't just something a man memorizes. There's medicine in the word of God. When it's preached aright, amen, men are broken by the word of the Lord. Men are brought to face with God. But it is right here. We don't know why we exist. We must realize once more that we're not here necessarily to save everybody in this city. We're hoping everybody gets saved. We're not here primarily to make everybody do right. We're not here to campaign against the liquor crowd or march with the civil rights. We are here that this town knows God has raised his son from the dead, and the things are taking place here that man cannot explain. What men do with that's their business. But they have a right to know reality. And it's through the church that that reality comes. The third thing, consequently, she has no real message for the present situation. Lacking the living word of God, not knowing her own existence, why she exists, then because of that, she has no real message for this hour in which we live. Peter talked about present truth. That's in your Bible. He talked about present truth. That is truth for this generation. We're confronted with a situation, folks, that needs to hear from heaven. God's word must be preached into this situation in which we find ourselves in. I said it's time that we insist that the heresy of the Christology of a reduced gospel is not only religiously indefensible, but it's critically unsound. We must insist upon that. We must. It represents an arbitrary juggling with facts to suit its own presuppositions. This is every man doing what's right in his own eyes is what finally works out of it. Every man. It represents, if you believe what you like in the gospel, listen, if you believe, I said this to a man on the radio that called in, they'll take and read Mark 16 and 18, and these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. But they'll start reading, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then just take their pen knife or pen and strike through the rest of it and say that's not for us today. Thus the healing and the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they just immediately, that's a simple way to interpret God's book, ladies and gentlemen, just to throw out everything you don't understand as not being part of today's gospel. But if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you like, it is not the gospel you believe, but it's yourself. If you go through this book and pick out what you like in it, and you believe it, and you take what you don't like and throw it out, then you're not evangelism. Is to make an impression on the modern world
and must at all costs resist the paralyzing influence of such reduction of the historic gospel. We must resist that. We must preach until every man that belongs to Christ knows where he is. It must assert in the beginning that in Christ the new age has arrived. Now, I want to settle here a minute. The gospel we preach must insist in the beginning of it that in Christ the new age has arrived. It must still proclaim that the history of man is not just a level, horizontal process from the parts into the future, or past into the future, with the utopia of the kingdom of heaven somewhere at the end. It must proclaim that in its sense. For in Christ the present movement is charged with the transcendental, and the kingdom of heaven is right here, right now, with Christ. There'll never be any greater heaven than Christ, folks. You'll just be able to realize Him more. And we must insist to this modern mind that the new age began with Christ Jesus, our Lord. We'll go to heaven one day, but heaven is Christ. Can you say amen? All that heaven holds is Christ. Whatever you ever find in God is found in Christ. I must preach that until every knee bows before Him. I must charge. It must still insist that men can be sons of God, can pass from the level of the ordinary biological human existence into a life of a new dimension. Thank God, I must say to that drunkard, I must say to that one hooked with his drugs, I must say to that young lady that society says you've wasted your life, thank God there is a new dimension to life. You can rise up. You can be pure. God can change you totally, completely. I must say to that man, no matter where he is, that the gospel that we preach is a gospel that began with Christ. The new age begins. And in Christ you can rise up above the ordinary biological human. There's a place you can walk with God. There is such a thing as a new creature, from being born of the flesh to born of the Spirit. I must insist that the man, this all because in Christ the new dimension, the supernatural quality of life has reached down to that man wherever he is. If the church began its witnessing on that line, what an effect did it have on this world? We've set it up that we're the answer. You listen to a lot of it. You can get prayer cloths with hands printed on it. You can get jugs of oil any size you want. They'll just transform everything. But we need to begin with our witnesses. You can be born again. You can be saved. You can be born not of flesh but of the Spirit. And you're not caught in this biological world level. There is a life that's above that. Christ demonstrated. It all began in Him. And it all was perfected in Him. And this is the way. In short, the gospel we preach must not shrink from the ultimate alternatives. Either in Christ, God the Creator and Redeemer, amen, came right life, or else the Gospels are a record of a lie. Amen. Either Jesus, God the Creator, Paul said, by Him and for Him was everything made that made. This Jesus we preach made the worlds. Amen. He made you. He made the sun. He made it all. And either that Jesus, that God, that Creator has come right down into human existence, or this book is a lie. Amen. This book is no lie, ladies and gentlemen. This book is the truth of God. I must say that to men. The church must preach a gospel as dynamic as that. It must proclaim a Christ that will move into that human experience. Thank God that you can rise above your alcoholism. One day a man came in this back office years ago. He was weeping as his wife led him into the service. And he said, I heard you on the television last night. And he said, Brother Clendenin, is there any help for me? I said, what is your problem? He said, for I forget how many years, I have been an alcoholic. Amen. Is there any help for me? I was glad to be able to tell him that Christ does come into that human experience, that He is bigger, that rotten world out there of humanism that'll teach that we're destroying our children. by making them dependent, make them equal to you, and don't teach them that they're inferior to adults. Don't cause them to be leaning on a crutch of religion, says humanism, only to find when they're 12 years old, without being anchored in the Lord Jesus and the living Word of God, they're shooting holes in their arms, being propped up by a needle. Let me tell you something, folks, I'd rather lean hard on Jesus than a heroin needle. I'm glad to say to Beaumont tonight that Jesus Christ enters into the human experience and lifts a man above what he is. To be saved is not just being religious. It's Christ. Thank God. Either the Pauline experience of being risen with Christ is the most stupendous and practical of all realities, or else the whole makeup of our religion is a sham. Yes, sir. If you then be risen with Christ, said Paul, that has to be the most practical reality of all time, or else the whole of our Christian religion is a sham, folks. Thank God, up from the grave he arose, and when he arose, he raised me, thank God. He said to those in that garden, because I live, you can live. And he wasn't talking about some future resurrection. That'll come. The dead will rise. The living will be changed. But I'm telling you, I was raised from the dead and walked this earth from the death of trespass and sin. I was made alive by God. Either the present generation can be baptized into the very life of God, or else Jesus spoke falsely. I can understand a man with faith in front of him saying, that's true. It's a very true life. One thing worth proclaiming. I can understand that. I can almost understand a man saying it can't be true. I refuse to touch it. I can almost understand. I listened to that crowd of that Pharisaic religion. It isn't for us today. It isn't for us. I won't touch it. I can almost understand that. I can sure understand a man with a faith in front of him that says it's true, it's true, it's true. But I can't understand a man saying, yes, it is true, it exists to be proclaimed, but I'll take out of it only the insights and beliefs it shares in common with other religions. I can't understand that. Because it don't share anything in common with any other religion. Those early preachers never got in trouble, ladies and gentlemen, for proclaiming Jesus as God. They got in trouble because they said he's the only God. They never got in trouble because they introduced a new code of ethics for life. They got in trouble because they said there isn't any other ethics that matters. This is the only way it is. And it's only when that religion becomes that dogmatic, when you stand and say there is no other way, that you find the world and its religious ideas begin to close in on you. But there is nothing in common with Christianity and any other religion in this world. And when you make the common things with other religions, then you lose the religion because you lose the presence of God. I preached here a couple of years ago on the God that does not exist. And I made the statement, and I'm more sure it's true today, that 80% of those that go to church in America on Sunday morning worship a God that don't exist. You change him, ladies and gentlemen, and he's not there. He will not suffer change. And you begin to remold God into your system of religion and make him common, take out of religion what is not compatible with that rotten world out there, and begin to insert into it things, amen, that will create a homogenization of religions, and you have lost the presence of God. Amen. Not so did Christianity go out the first to meet the paganism and half-belief. They didn't go out, ladies and gentlemen, to compromise one jot or tittle of what they had. They went out with God's Word under their arm to meet that pagan world. It is only by being true to its original and by declaring the full apostolic content of the message that evangelism can achieve its goal and convince the world that in Christ only there is life. Cannot be done by our changing it, taking out of it what we feel might not suit others. I remember We made an awful mistake once in the early 60s. In our Sunday school literature, it said, in the beginning is going to be on the Holy Spirit. And it said, we should not proclaim this truth so dogmatic that we offend our denominational friends. In other words, if they're going to be offended by it, pull it out. Well, what will I put in its place? Now, the good Baptist folks are going to preach eternal security whether you like it or not. They're not going to worry whether it offends your religious mind or not. And my good Methodist friends are going to sprinkle instead of immersing whether you like sprinkling or not. And they'll have a good educational argument for what they're doing. Amen. And they're not going to worry one little bit whether you like it or not. The good Nazarene folks are going to get folks sanctified, amen, in an instant, whether you believe it's progressive or not. It doesn't matter a nickel's worth to them folks. I believe established throughout the Word of God is the truth of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and you're never going to convince the world if you're not convinced. You're never going to convince anybody that life only is in Jesus until we cease pulling out of it. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, I will preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And that simply meant that everything that's incorporated in that gospel, amen, all of it, the baptism of the Holy Ghost came out of that crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus, amen. If He hadn't died, was buried, and rose and sat down at the right hand of God, then this that we experience today would never have been poured out in the first place. And so when Paul said, I preach Christ and Him crucified, he was taking the whole content of the gospel. I'm not going to substitute anything, he said, for the paganism of Rome. I'm not going to insert anything of Rome in it. I'm not going to take anything out to please Rome. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. I'm going to preach the gospel, is what he said. And that alone will save men. That alone will change things. You push that home to a man's heart. He has no alternative. It's hell or it's heaven. He must know that. There's no shadows, no shades of gray. Half light leads to confusion. You light just one light up here, just like this little light here, and night's here. You get back there, you can't hardly see. If you're not careful, somebody's put a chair in the wrong place, you run over it. You stumble over it in that confusion of half-light. That's the worst time, you know that? Mixed up. That's the worst time. If it's totally dark, you'll take your flashlight. But if there's a little bit of a light, you'll try to get by with it. And sometimes you hurt yourself in that half-darkness. That's where you find all the gimmicks of religion. Mixed up with a little bit. Truth, and you find all the gimmicks. The young are stumbling and falling into that confusion. It's difficult, difficult to ever pull them out once they're captured. Would you bow your head? Our Father, we thank Thee this morning for Your wonderful Spirit. We thank Thee that we have the privilege of being here in this house this morning. And I pray, God, that You'll not let any man, woman, boy, or girl leave this auditorium without Christ today. Every person sitting here is on their way to eternity. Lord, help them to know that. And in Christ only is their life, not in religion, not in Sunday school, not in the catechism, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be met personally. He must become a part of the life. And You said if this happens to a man, that that man will have the witness within himself. He'll know that he's passed from death unto life. There will be there in that man this truth, that woman, that child, this knowledge. And I pray that you'll not let anyone in this television audience or in this church building be lost. While our heads are bowed, while the Holy Spirit of God just lets a message speak to our spirits. If you're here this morning, you may be a backslider. You may have never known Jesus. But I want to tell you something. You can know Him today. You can know Him today. Now, you can know Him. I want you to lift your hand. If you're here this morning without God, amen. Across this audience, you slip up your hand in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. It's difficult to see you, so you help me. By lifting your hand high, I want to pray for you. This church wants to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. The others, you lift your hand quickly. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I want this audience to stand, every one of you that lifted your hand. Otherwise, you just stand with us here this morning. Everybody. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to worship the Lord here this morning. You lifted your hand, you need God. You stand in this audience this morning. You need the Lord to touch your life. We want to pray for you. We want to ask Him to help you. We want to lay our hands on you. We want to believe for you. Whatever you need God to do for you, we want to help you this morning. We believe that Jesus is in this place. That whatever needs you have, we believe you need a job, He can give you a job. If you're sick, He can make you whole. If you're lost, He can save you. If you're hungry, He can fill you. Whatever your need is, we want you, listen, to come just stand along the front here this morning. Just come stand down here. We're going to pray together. I want every one of you to stay right there where you are. If you're not coming down here, I want you to help me to believe God this morning. While we sing, I want you to just to move out from where you are. Come stand along the front here. We're going to believe God for you this morning. Whatever that need may be, you know, and God knows. And I can tell you this, God loves you. And he's interested.